Good evening. If you would please join with me in turning to the book of Romans, chapter 3. Romans, chapter 3. We read, beginning with verse 1 down to verse 8. Romans 3, beginning with verse 1. Paul writes, "Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means. For then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie, God's truth abounds to His glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come? As some people slanderously charge us with saying, their condemnation is just." Gospel witness always meets with objections. You've heard it said before that the lost man's mind is an idol factory. Well, it's also an objection factory. Lost humanity fights hard against the truth, argues against the truth. In fact, according to God's Word, the natural man's mind has no capacity to submit to the truth. Romans 8:7 says, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot." There's a blindness that reflects rebellion. There's a lack of understanding that reflects a lack of desire for understanding. Man's mind doesn't submit to God's law, therefore it argues with it. That's true whether the person being evangelized looks at life from what we call a secular point of view, or whether the person we're talking to who is lost is looking at life through a religious point of view. Either way, objections will come to the gospel. Paul knows this because he's met with this. Faithful evangelist, faithful missionary, church planter, taking the gospel to lands where it had not yet made inroads, he met with objections all the time. And so what he's doing in Romans 3 and in other places in the book of Romans where he gives voice to anticipated objections and then answers them, what he's doing is not only using this as a way to thoroughly explain the gospel, he's also taking this as an opportunity to prepare the church to answer the very kinds of objections that he has faced. We not only need to have our faith strengthened, we need to have our witness strengthened. We not only need to know what we believe, we need to know how to defend what we believe. It is true that God saves, but it's also true that God saves through means. No one gets saved unless God grants the new birth, but God's saving work does not bypass the mind. God uses His truth presented in a way that answers questions. And so it's important for Paul, it should be important for us to understand that we don't just need to know the truth, we need to know how to present the truth, and we need to know how to answer objections to the truth. That's what he's doing here. These people especially needed to be prepared because, along with Paul, they were living in what may be the most unique time in the history of the world. I mean, a very unique time, an unrepeatable time they were living in. Think about it. A nation of people, Israel, who had been given a special status by God, special privileges by God, they had crucified the Messiah. They had crucified their own king. They had rejected the very one whom God had prepared them for and promised to them and brought to them. Here he is. He presents himself and they reject him. And what took place after that in salvation history was astounding. The old covenant under which God's people had worshiped God and served God for ages, it was no longer in force. Fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Not to say, as you know, not to say that the Old Testament ceased to be the Word of God. Rather, it is to say that now the Old Testament is to be understood and obeyed in the light of its fulfillment in the coming of Christ. What are the uses of the law? Well, the ceremonial uses are completely fulfilled in Christ. No more temple, no more priesthood offering physical sacrifices. All of that is done. And the nation Israel is no longer the vehicle that God is using to make himself known to the world. That now is the church's role. The church is the pillar and support of the truth in this world. The church, where there's no dividing wall, where Jew and Gentile are brought together in one body in the person of Christ, in the finished work of Christ. And a great transition had occurred in terms of corporate worship. Jesus talked about this with the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. No longer will we think about true worship in terms of a location, in terms of a temple, or in terms, as I said a moment ago, of a priesthood or sacrifices, all of that fulfilled in Christ. What all of this meant was that when the gospel was presented to a Jew, in order for the gospel to be received and believed and accepted, it didn't require some small shift in thinking. It required a seismic shift in thinking. You had to admit that the vast majority of your nation had missed the point of the law. You had to admit that the mere possession of the law would not save you. You had to admit that circumcision in the body was no longer the sign of God's community of faith. You had to admit that Jew and Gentile now stood on the same ground before God, both in terms of the need for salvation and in terms of where you stand after you're saved. What a time Paul lived in. What a time the early church was living in, as all of this was fresh. It was brand new. And so you know they met with many objections as the gospel was being preached. And what we have in these verses are Paul's answers to some of those objections. Not the only place in Romans, not the last place where he'll answer objections. But this is an example of him answering those objections. So tonight we're going to look at four answers to Jewish objections regarding the gospel. Four answers to Jewish objections regarding the gospel. The way we're going to attack this passage, by the way, this, according to many commentators, this is the most difficult section in the entire book of Romans to understand. And some commentators even say it may be the most difficult section in the entire New Testament. What they mean by that is, it's, as you know, as we preach a text, what we're after is the thought process, the line of the train of thought of the writer. And this is just a difficult text to get our mind around in terms of, Paul, what exactly are you attacking here? What objections are you anticipating? And what exactly do your answers mean? Very, very difficult section. So we'll do our best to rightly understand it. And the way we're going to attack it is this. I'm going to give you Paul's answer first. I'm going to state his answer, and then we'll talk about each objection that led to that answer. Okay, so the answer first, then we'll talk about the objections. Look first of all at verses 1 and 2. Then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this first one because we covered it in a previous sermon. But the point Paul is making is this. The advantages given to Israel were real. The advantages given to Israel were real. The objector that Paul envisions is someone who would say, if your gospel is right, Paul, if we all stand guilty before God, deserving of His wrath, with no difference between Jew and Gentile, then what was the whole point of what God did in all these ages leading up to right now? What's the point of bringing this nation out of Abraham? What's the point of giving this nation the law and the temple and the sacrifices and the priesthood and the fathers? What is the point of all of this? If we all stand in the final analysis in the same place anyway, is there any advantage to being a Jew? Is there any value to this covenant relationship that God established, which was spoken of in the act of circumcision? Is there any value to any of this? And of course, what the objector would be implying is, if Paul's message is true, there was no advantage. There was no advantage at all. Well, how does Paul respond to that? He responds maybe in a way we don't even expect. Maybe you would expect him to say, oh, you're right, there is no advantage. But that's not what he says. Rather, he says, much in every way. There were advantages, and not a few. You notice he says there is much advantage. And then he says, not only is there much advantage, but the advantages were many-faceted, multifaceted. He says, in every way. But rather than go through a laundry list of the advantages, he's going to do some of that throughout the book of Romans. But right now, he just wants to mention one. He says, chiefly, firstly, above all, the chief advantage to the Jew was that he had the oracles of God. He had the Word of God. That is no small advantage, is it? God gave to that people the treasure of His words. And along with that treasure, He gave them a trust. They were not only to believe these words and live in accordance with these words, they were to advance the knowledge of these words, meant to be a light to the nations. Notice he says, to begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. Not only received them, but now were responsible for them. God had spoken to this people, related Himself to that people and to their future as a people. He had governed them, first directly, and then He gave them kings. He delivered them. He provided for them. He had disciplined them and helped them to understand all that He was doing through the revelation that He gave them. Not only that which is inscripturated, but at times He sent prophets that instructed them even further. They were not left in darkness. They were not left to the confusion of human wisdom. He had given them something pure and trustworthy and clear and safe in His Word. What a blessing. Are you saying there's no difference, Paul? No, that's not what the gospel is teaching. Real advantages given to the nation Israel. The chief of all those advantages being you had the words of God. In a world of darkness, God gave you light. That first objection prepares us for the point that Paul makes with in response to the second one that he anticipates. Look at verse 3. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? What is the objection? Let me just give you this, the point he makes. Number two, the advantages given to Israel were misunderstood. Do you know why you're objecting? The advantages were real, but the reason you're objecting is because you didn't rightly understand the advantages. You misunderstood what it all meant. And the objection would be this: what good is it to say that God entrusted us with His Word if what it produced is a nation of unbelievers? I mean, it would seem to me, Paul, if your message is true, then the words of God prove to be powerless. They prove to be ineffectual in the case of Israel. According to your gospel, we're judged unbelievers, faithless. We missed the point. We rejected the King. If your message is true, then what about God's faithfulness in terms of what He says His Word produces? And by the way, the words that He gave us also include promises concerning us. God promised land. God promised blessing. God promised salvation. By the way, even after deportation. Prophets are sent giving messages, I mean, read the minor prophets, giving messages that look forward to a day of salvation after God's disciplining of that people. God promises a future complete with king and kingdom. So it would seem to us that if your message is true, not only is God's word ineffectual in our case, it's also untrue. Because there are things He promised that aren't apparently going to take place. If the Jews know better off than the Gentile, if the nation considered as a whole has rejected the Messiah and judgment awaits, then that must mean that all those promises that God made concerning Israel have failed. And as you know, Paul's going to deal with this argument in a much more detailed way when you get to chapters 9 through 11. But we get a preview here. He gives a brief answer here. How does he answer it? He says, "By no means," ESV has it, or more literally, "May it never be." Are you saying that it's possible that God isn't faithful? Are you saying it's possible, as you see what follows here, when he says, "Let God be true," are you saying that God lies? That His word can't be trusted? Not only are you charging that it's not effectual, you're charging it's not true, apparently. What a thought. Let it perish. May it never be that you would even think such a thing. It's unthinkable that God would be anything but truthful. Anything but faithful. By the way, before we move past that too quickly, I think we need to let that sink in for our own Christian walk. And even for our own character. Do you think about this very often? Why is lying so hateful to God? The Bible's clear He hates it. The Bible's clear He will judge it. He's going to judge lying. Revelation 21, verse 8, "But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." Revelation 22, verse 15, "Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the immoral persons and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying." Isn't it interesting that he puts lying in a list like that? The immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and the liars. Proverbs 6:16 says there are six things that the Lord hates. Seven that are an abomination to Him. Haughty eyes, and the second thing on the list, a lying tongue. And hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil. And then there's another form of lying he mentions here, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. God hates lying. And one reason he hates it is because it's so opposite his own character. Do you ever let it sink in that if God cannot be trusted, if his words are not faithful and true, then there's nothing you can count on in this entire universe. Everything is lost. Everything falls apart. If God is not true, you and I cannot be certain of anything. I ask you, how did it all begin? Where did this world get its start? Why is there a human race? If God's word can't be trusted, you can't answer that question. If I ask, why is the world in its current state? Why is there so much evil and mistreatment of others and murders and all the things we see in our world? How did it all come to be like this? If God's word can't be trusted, you don't have an answer. If I ask, is there a solution to all of this? We see the world in its current evil state. Is there an answer for man's problems? If you can't trust the word of God, there is no answer. If I ask, where is all of this headed? What will be the end of the world? And what lies at the end? And what is your purpose? Why do you exist? Where are you headed? If God's word can't be trusted, if his words are not true, you are left with nothing. And so to even suggest that God is not trustworthy, faithful, true, is blasphemy. Paul answers this in the most powerful way he can when he just blurts out, as it were, no way. Perish the thought, by no means. And please don't miss this. He's very careful with his words, isn't he? When he says in verse 3, what if some were unfaithful? Circle that word, some. What if some were unfaithful? His point is this: the unbelief of some doesn't nullify what God has promised to do. This is the point he's going to make in Romans 9 through 11. What God promised concerning a people, concerning a nation, was never to be understood as a promise to every single individual Jew. God is fulfilling his promises in accordance with the truth of unconditional election. And he will fulfill his saving purposes regarding all humanity, Jew and Gentile. He will fulfill those promises in a remnant. The whole world, in terms of every single person who's ever lived, will not be saved. And he does promise one day a believing Israel in the land that he promised, but it's going to be a remnant. In other words, God is going to prove to be faithful both in salvation and in judgment. His truthfulness will be demonstrated both in salvation and in judgment. He'll fulfill all of his saving promises, but he'll also judge the unbeliever. And the promises that he's made that he will fulfill in salvation will be fulfilled in a believing people. Is it interesting that when Paul wants to illustrate his reaction to the charge, he chooses an example of judgment? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? Does the unbelief of some prove God's word to be untrue? No way. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar. As it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. This is from Psalm 51. This is a psalm of David after his sin with Bathsheba. And he had kept silent about his sin, and his life is suffering because of his sin. And someone may have looked at the man after God's own heart. I mean, if you take the best of God's servants, the most faithful of God's servants, and then you see God disciplining them for their sin so that you might draw the conclusion that somehow God is unfaithful to his servants, that somehow God is mistreating a good servant. Once the truth is unveiled, you'll find out that the unfaithfulness wasn't on God's part. So that as God disciplines them and judges them, his faithfulness is upheld. You want to judge God for how he deals with the world? Wait for the day when everything is unveiled. And you'll find out that the whole world, in comparison with God, is a lying world. But he always tells the truth. He's always justified in what he does and how he judges. And if you judge him to be anything but that, you will judge him wrongly. In other words, Paul's answer to the objection is this: God is working out his own plan every step of the way. He has promised to judge the unbeliever, and he will. He has promised to save a people, and he will. But when he saves them, there'll be a believing people. And the rejection of Jesus, the Messiah, on the part of some is not the end of the story for what God is going to do in salvation. When he does it, his faithfulness will be on display, both in judgment and in salvation. Which means God's faithfulness doesn't negate the sinfulness or the guilt of any Jewish person. He's faithful when he judges you a sinner. So the advantages are real. You have the words of God. But if you think that having, just possessing the law, means you're safe, if you think being a Jew, having circumcision, means you're safe, if you think having the temple means you're safe, you have completely misunderstood those advantages. And if you think that makes God unfaithful because some are now found to be unbelievers, they have missed the point of the law. In fact, the vast majority have. If you think somehow that means God's word has failed, you're blaspheming. You're just revealing you don't really understand who God is. Third point he makes, look at verse 5. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. Let's just stop there for a moment. Third point he makes is this: the advantages given to Israel glorify God. The advantages he gave to the nation were meant to glorify himself. And he will be glorified both in his saving works and in his judging works. Their unbelief doesn't nullify his faithfulness. Their possession of his word doesn't mean that he can't judge them. And when he does, he'll be glorified. The unrighteousness of the unbeliever will one day serve to show the righteousness of God. And the objection raised to that is very common. In fact, the next two objections, this one and the next one, very common. As soon as you get into the matters of God's eternal decrees, as soon as you begin to talk about the inevitability of what God has determined to do, immediately what people want to charge God with and charge the preacher with, whether it be you or me, is fatalism. That if God is sovereign, maybe his word can't be called into question, but his character can. Oh yeah, he's going to save and he's going to judge. He's going to do it all according to what he planned from the beginning of time. But if that's the case, is that just? That God would be sovereign over everything and his sovereign plan is being worked out in absolute perfection, but now men are being judged for their unrighteousness when it's all a part of God's plan? Doesn't that make God guilty of unrighteousness himself? If God puts his own faithfulness on display through the unfaithfulness of people, both by judging and by saving, then isn't God guilty of something unjust? How is that justice? Paul's answer here is very interesting, isn't it? How does he answer? Verse 6, same answer, by no means. By no means. For then, how could God judge the world? Again, he says it's unthinkable that you would think such a thing or say such a thing. Remember when we get to Romans 9, at one point he just finally says, who are you, O man, to question God? Doesn't he have a right to do with his own creation what he pleases? But here he just says it's unthinkable, it's outrageous, it's blasphemous to suggest what you are. But here's the interesting part. He says, if this were the case, then God couldn't judge pagans either. I mean, if your objection is legitimate, if God being sovereign over everything means that it takes away his ability to judge justly, then that doesn't just apply to you, that applies to the whole world. You would have a God who cannot judge anybody, which is a backdoor way of saying, once again, the whole world stands on the same ground before holy God in terms of the need for salvation. God's not just sovereign in the case of Israel. God is sovereign over the whole planet. Israel would have claimed the pagans deserve justice. We don't. The pagans deserve God's judgment, God's wrath. We don't. And the proof that we don't stand in that position is what? Look at what God gave us. Doesn't it indicate he has a special place for us, a special favor toward us, that sort of thing? And Paul says it doesn't indicate that at all. You've misunderstood the privileges. And by the way, if what you're charging me with is accurate, then he can't judge anybody, those pagans included, because all are undeserving of salvation. All are justly under his wrath, as he's demonstrated in chapters 1 and 2. Salvation is always a matter of grace. Privileges don't save you, even though they are real. And if privileges don't save, if only God can save, then what is determining God's saving activity? The answer is God is working on behalf of his own name. God is working in a way that brings glory to himself. Can I just tell you something? One of the evidences that you and I have truly been saved is when God's chief end becomes our chief end. What is God's chief end? For everything that he's made, his own glory. You have been made to glorify God. You have been made in such a way that you would find your joy in his glory. One of the evidences that you and I have been converted is when God is sovereign over everything according to his word, and we delight in that thought. We may not understand it completely. We may not be able to get our small minds completely around it, but we say amen to it. No longer arguing with it, no longer disputing with God's authority and his rights. But as Paul says to the imaginary objector who is all too real in Romans 9, we just kind of put our hands over our mouths and we say, God, whatever you choose to do is always good and right and holy because you are God. And rather than complain that you're sovereign, we ought to just bow our hearts and knees and minds and say, thank you for having mercy upon me, someone who didn't deserve it. No, Paul says, but then how could God judge the world? Because the whole world stands in the same place, in need of God's saving, sovereign mercy. Fourth point he makes, verses 7 and 8. But if through my lie, God's truth abounds to his glory, my state of unfaithfulness, my state of unbelief, Paul putting himself in the place of the person being addressed, if my life of a lie results in God's glory through judgment, is the idea, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come? Fourth point he makes is this: the glory given to God is no excuse for sin. God is glorified. God is glorified in salvation, and God is glorified in judgment. And you can't ever use that truth to excuse your sin. God is sovereign, but we are still responsible. God is sovereign, but we are still responsible. The objector thinks like this: if God is glorified through his judgment of man's lies, then why is man condemned for his evil at all? I mean, doesn't it in some sense make evil good? If God is glorified through it, isn't there something good that's coming out of our sinning? And if God is sovereign, if salvation is by his grace alone, if all are under his wrath, if all of this is the outworking of God's plan for his glory, then why should anybody worry about sinning? Because if you're elect, God will save you. Sin must not be a big deal for the person who's saved. If you're not elect, God will judge you, but he'll be glorified anyway. Sin must not be a big deal from that perspective either. Either way, if you're meant to be saved, you will. If you're not meant to be saved, God will be glorified. So why worry about sin? And do you notice something that ought to encourage all of us? This is not a hypothetical, is it? This objection. Notice what Paul writes in verse 8? And why not do evil that good may come? As some people slanderously charge us with saying. Paul, you are an antinomian. Your message leads people into sin. If you're to be believed, people will be encouraged to just go on sinning. This ought to encourage us. How does he answer that? End of the verse. Their condemnation is just. That is, his answer is swift, it's short, and it's fitting. He just says people who think like this and talk like this, people who slander us like this, deserve to be condemned. Some objections don't deserve to be discussed as much as they simply deserve to be dismissed and condemned. In other words, instead of trying to outthink God, why don't you just believe him? Instead of trying to get your mind around everything in such a way, I'm not talking about now understanding what God has revealed. We're responsible to do that to the greatest degree we have the capacity. What I'm saying is, if you won't believe God until you can totally understand God, you've put yourself in the place of God. You've not understood that his ways are higher than yours. You've not understood the smallness of yourself. And so if you just take God at his word, does he really hate sin? Does the Bible make clear that God hates sin? Must he save us from our sins? Can we save ourselves? Old Testament and New, God makes clear he's the Savior. Will he really judge sin? You're raising this objection. Well, then God can't judge righteously and all the rest, all these philosophical arguments. Well, does the Bible simply say that God will judge sin one day? Oh, he will. In fact, the world is under his wrath right now. Does sin really need to be forsaken? Does the Bible teach God's people to mortify their sins? to repent of their sins, to turn from their sins? Is the world commanded to turn from its sin and believe God's good news concerning His Son? It's clear, isn't it? It's plain. Is Christ really to be embraced? I mean, does God believe, in His sovereign working in salvation, does He believe for you? Or are you commanded to repent and believe in God's Son? So the answer is to humble oneself and believe all of God's revelation concerning His absolute sovereignty and authority, and at the same time, all the revelation of God that teaches us we are responsible, and that includes turning from sin, turning to Christ, and then as a follower of Christ, putting sin to death in my life on a daily basis, a moment-by-moment basis, mortifying my sins. If I will humble myself to see that I'm the creature, not the Creator, then I will just believe what God has revealed. And I will know that He is absolutely trustworthy and faithful. And any other thought must perish because it's blasphemous. It means you'll have to reject what God has revealed about Himself. Any other way of thinking is madness. And one day it's going to be judged. So, dear church, just know this. As you go out into the world and you preach the gospel, you're going to meet with objections. You will. Man's mind is not just an idol factory, it's an objection factory, because his mind is not able to be submitted to the words of God. And that means that even though you're going to provide God's revealed answers to some of those questions you're going to face, at the end of the day, you're not trusting your ability to argue to rescue someone's soul. God saves, He works through means. The answers are important, but unless God opens the heart and mind to receive the answers will only serve to make the person more responsible for the judgment that they will face one day. And so we go out as evangelists, as ministers of reconciliation. We go out trusting our God to do in somebody else's life what He had to do in our lives. For if He had not granted us repentance and faith, you and I would still be in our sins, still be in our darkness, still be in our stubbornness. We all suffered from a blindness that was the result of rebellion. I said it to someone the other day. You know, you look at this world, just look at the PC culture, and it's clear, isn't it, that human beings do not mind rules. World's full of rules, what you can say, what you can't say, what you can wear, what you can't wear, who you can bake a cake for and who you can't. The world's all about rules. It just hates holy ones. It just hates God's rules. And the only one who could have changed your heart to love God's law is God. And so we go out into this world as evangelists, trusting God to do what we can't. We take His word in hand, but He must convert. And the church would say, amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank You that You not only explain the gospel to us, but You prepare us for the resistance that we will meet with in this world. Strengthen us, Lord, to follow the train of thought of the Spirit of God through the Apostle Paul as he gives such sound answers. Not always satisfying answers to a lost person, but the right answers. Sometimes simple, sometimes straightforward, sometimes rebuking in nature, but the right answers for man's rebellious objections. And may our hearts as Your people be satisfied with those answers. And may we rest in all of Your revelation that exalts Your sovereignty and calls us to responsibility, knowing that those two things are not in conflict in You. in your mind. We ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand together.